You know, I've been at Waterstone a long time, and I look back on our history, and I've come to the conclusion that there are a number of things, you can condense them to just actually a few, that have been incredibly transformative, more impactful than we might have imagined. And I think one of those things that has changed us as a church over the years, and changed me and changed people in our church, is a class we're going to offer this fall called Perspectives. How many of you have taken Perspectives? Yeah, it's been a while since we've offered it. It is an awesome class. It is the class that really got us oriented towards missions as a church. It's the class that motivated us to adopt the Dungan people. It's a class that has motivated people within our church actually to go to the mission field. It's a class that just changed the whole framework by which we see the function of the church in the world at large. What Perspectives is a 15-week course. It's going to meet on Monday nights. We're just kind of giving you a heads up. It's coming. It'll start August 16th. It will run through most of November. It meets for 2.5 hours on Monday nights. There's reading that you have to do. There's some work involved. It's not an easy course. It's challenging, but it's transformative. We've even come to the point where when we look at people at Waterstone, when we think of what we want their discipleship as followers of Jesus to include, we've come to the point that Perspective has become one of the key things, one of the key courses we want everybody in the church to take, and really feel that if you haven't taken it, if you haven't had that experience, there's something missing. What Perspectives does is it brings in speakers from all around the nation, and it looks at the mission of God. It looks at the Old Testament, the New Testament. What is the big picture of what God is trying to do in terms of reaching the nations? Traces that through the Bible, then traces it historically, gives you an understanding of the whole missions movement, looks at culture. And then what's most powerful is it tells you that, hey, your faith isn't just about you and Jesus. It's about what God is doing in the world, and you have a part to play in that. And that's where it challenges you to figure out what's the part you're supposed to play. We're coming off of COVID. I think some people are trying to restart and deepen their relationship with God, become more committed in terms of being faithful to what He wants in their lives. This is a great way to do that. So I want to encourage you to start thinking about taking Perspectives. Whether that's something that in your journey would be really helpful. And if so, carve out some time. You'll have some opportunities. You'll hear Larry talking about it. I'll talk about it more. But if you have not taken Perspectives, what I want to hear you to hear this morning is you're missing out. You really don't understand the big thing you're involved in. If you've not gained that perspective of what God's doing in the world. So that's my plea for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to recognize that your Spirit is here in our midst, and we invite you to be powerful, Lord, to take your word and weave it into the fabric of our lives, to use it to help us understand you better and to live in ways that are more pleasing to you. Would you make that happen this morning as we look at this psalm and understand through it, hopefully, you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's testimony night, and you have been asked to share your story, to share what it is that God has been doing in you, to tell your story with the rest of the congregation. If that was the case, what would you say? What story would you tell? When we come to Psalm 116, it's part of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. You read through the psalm and you begin to realize that that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. It's like it's testimony night at the temple, and he has been chosen to tell his story of what God has done. And if you listen to these testimonies, you begin to understand that there's a bit of a pattern when people give their testimony, and that's true in this psalm as this poet gives his. Typically, testimonies involve three elements. There's a crisis, something bad happens. The second movement is there's a turning to God or prayer or a calling out. And then the third element is deliverance. So crisis, prayer, deliverance is kind of the framework of the testimony. And we're going to see that play out in this psalm. In this psalm, the psalmist is going to tell us his story. And I think it's important for us to listen carefully to him because he brings a lot of wisdom that will be helpful to us because we all go through crises. And the question is, how do we respond well in the midst of those crises? And the psalmist gives us insight. So let's look at the psalm. First, the crisis. The poet who wrote the psalm is sharing his experience with death. We don't know if he almost died, if he was close to death himself, or if someone close to him almost died or died and he's wrestling with the grief. We're not sure of that. We're just presented with this image, this metaphor, where he is presenting death as the enemy. In fact, as the hunter who is hunting after him who is the prey. And death has captured him, and the anguish of the grave has overtaken him. Look at verse 3. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Death, you can picture it in your mind, can't you? Death is the hunter. He has cast his net. It has found its mark. The cords are wrapped around us. We can't get loose. We're pulling at the ropes. We're desperate and we're stuck. And then the emotions come, the anguish, they engulf us, the despair, it overtakes us. And all we see is the open grave. And the word here for grave is actually the word Sheol, which speaks of the place of the dead. So you're captured and all you see is the open grave, and that seems to be the ultimate end of life and there is nothing more. And when you're in that state, captured by death, looking into the grave, it's despair. That's the crisis. I want you to think about this. Death really is the enemy that hunts us all of our life. He threatens us and often takes the ones we love. And much of our life is spent trying to evade him, postpone him. Sometimes we just ignore him. We do all we can to put him off and to escape death. We work out, right? We try to eat healthy. We try to avoid extreme risk. Most of us wear our seatbelts. Most of us take our medicine. Most of us who can got the vaccine. We try not to drink too much, and we try not to smoke too much. We do everything we can to avoid death, even though we know in the end, he's going to get us. Right? One out of one dies. But we push him away as long as we can. Why? Why do we do that? The reason is we are wired to live. We understand intuitively that death is the great enemy of life. Now, death actually does some useful things for us. When I was younger, I was having conversations with my mom about faith. I had become a person of faith, and she never did. And I can remember riding in the car with her one time. And I was asking her about death and if she feared dying and how she dealt with that. And because I thought that would be a motivator for her to embrace faith. And she said, she had a great response to me. She said, you know, Nick, I don't fear death. I really see death, she said, as the thing that gives urgency to life. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, no, she's absolutely right. The knowledge that there's an ending point is oftentimes what motivates us to act. And I think it's incredibly valuable for us to contemplate our own death, because when we realize, hey, this thing does not go on forever, I better get my act together, I better get something done, there's a usefulness to that. Death also puts an end to aging and our deterioration. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but aging is simply the impact of sin and the fall upon our lives and our bodies, right? And it just, over time, has more and more impact. And one of the worst things that could happen is for us to be immortal, have immortality, but not eternal youth. You know, it would be terrible just to get older and older and older. Because I don't know if you know this, but as you get older, things go bad. Aging is brutal. Things stop working. Life becomes more painful. Every joint begins to hurt. Gulliver's Travels is a satirical novel written. And in there, Gulliver goes to this land called Lugnog. And at Lugnog, he meets these people called Struldbrug. And Struldbrug are people who are immortal. They look normal, but they're immortal. They do not die. They just keep aging. They have immortality, but they don't have eternal youth. And you can recognize them by the red dot that is over their left eye. They live normal lives until they're about 80, and then when they're 80, they're declared legally dead. And they begin to lose their eyesight, and they begin to lose their hair, and they're forbidden to own property because the culture at large is afraid that if these people live forever, they'll just accumulate all the wealth and the power in the society. So they turn them into paupers, beggars. And Gulliver learns that the Struldbrug long for death because their lives are absolutely miserable. Death has some utility for us. But here's the thing it does that I think may be the most profound. Death is the constant witness to us that something is wrong with the world. It's the thing in our lives that tell us, hey, something's broken. This is not the way things ought to be. This last couple of weeks at Waterstone has been really hard. We've had three funerals, all of people very close and involved at Waterstone to different degrees. Someone in their 20s, someone in their 30s, someone in their 60s, but all three of these deaths felt out of sync. And as we walked through that, you just had this overwhelming sense, this is not how things are supposed to be. Something's wrong, something's broken. Death reminds us that this world is broken. Quite honestly, death is the greatest enemy we face, and its impact on us is huge. It steals away those we love. It wounds us deeply. It threatens to render all our accomplishments as meaningless. It wipes out everything and everyone that's important to us. When we are dead, we wonder who will remember us and who will remember what we have done. In 50 years, will people, after we're dead, even know our names? And the reality is, for most of us, we will simply be a name on a genealogy mentioned in Ancestry.com. That's where we're headed. That's it. And as a result, death generates huge fear and misery and denial and despair. And I think in our culture, it's even worse because we hide death away. People typically don't die at home. We send them off to the hospital or hospice. We hide them away. We dress up their bodies. We want to pretend it's not real. A number of years ago, I was in Mali. I was with one of our missionaries, and we were in a rural area of Mali, and he was working in a village there, and I was there a few weeks. And during the time I was there, two people within the village died. It was really interesting. When someone dies there, you know about it. Everybody does, because you hear the wailing. You wake up in the morning, and you hear the wailing, and you know someone has died. And they don't send the body away to a morgue because there is no morgue. And they don't send the body away to a hospital because there is no hospital. When you die there in Mali in that village, you died at home. And as you were prepared for the funeral, it's your family that prepared you. They washed you. They dressed you. There was no embalming, so that you were going to be buried quite literally on the day you died. And when they walked the body through the streets, everybody in the village knew. And it was as if death was always around you. It wasn't something hidden. And I think because of that, they had this better understanding of the reality of life than at times we do. As we always try to pretend it's not there. Well, the psalmist is facing this crisis, right? The poet is confronting death. And the question is, what is he going to do? In the midst of the crisis, the greatest crisis you can face, death itself, what does the psalmist do? Well, he turns to God. Look at verse 4. He says, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me." Now, I want us to pause for a moment and understand why he does that. I mean, that shouldn't catch us by surprise, right? And when we ask, why does he do that? The first thing that comes to our mind, well, he's desperate. Who else is he going to turn to? He's facing death. Who's greater than death than, if not God? So that'll make sense. But I think there's more there. And I think we see this unfold itself in the psalm. If we step back and try to understand why he turns to God, we get really good insight, because the poet has this really profound understanding of God, of his being and his behavior. And I think, well, I'm going to put it this way. He turns to God because he has two overriding foundational convictions that he bases his life on that motivate him to turn to God. Here's the first conviction. He believes that God is good. In other words, the poet understands that God is in his corner, that God has this habitual way of acting towards him in terms of goodness, that God in some ways is like his grandmother, who is always, you know, in your corner, always on your team, always rooting for you. God is good. Fifth and sixth graders have this mantra, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And I think Elsa actually has changed it, and I think this is true. She says, God is good, and they say, life is hard. And she says, life is hard, and they say, God is good. That's the psalmist. He's in the midst of crisis, life is hard, but he's convinced that God is good. And what that means for him is he believes that God listens to him. Look at verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice, he heard my cry for mercy, because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. And if you think about that, you realize that for the poet, he knows that God is not this unknowable force or this power or idea or impersonal mystery. For the poet, God is this being who is engaged and near and intimate and involved in the fabric of life. God is not simply aware of his being and existence. God actually takes note of him, sees him, hears him. And if you think of that, that is a profound thing to believe, because that's what we want out of any relationship, isn't it? To be seen. To be known, to have somebody respond to us and take us into account. And the poet believes that that's how God responds to him, hears him, pays attention to him, sees him. And you say, yeah, Nick, we all believe that. What's the big deal? Oh, that's a huge deal. think for a moment. The notion that God would pay attention to you is really a bold and audacious claim. It's amazing to think that the God who spoke the universe into existence and holds it together in the palm of his hand pays any attention at all to our cries for help. I mean, the idea that he even knows we exist and takes note of our situation is unbelievable. I mean, think about it. Say there was an ant up here, and I'm much bigger than the ant, and the ant is just really tiny, and yet if I pay attention to the ant, that's pretty amazing. The difference between that ant and me, and the difference between me and God is vast, right? And we don't pay attention to ants. What do? We stop them, right? Yet the difference between us and God is so much greater than that, and yet he pays attention. That is an unbelievable thing that he listens. And not only does the psalmist believe that God listens to him, but it's interesting to look at how the psalmist sees God's orientation towards him. In other words, he sees God as oriented towards him in terms of grace and compassion. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. And that word means the naive or the simple or the young. In other words, you know, the people who don't know better, even God pays attention to them. And when I was brought low, he saved me. So he says, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Over the last couple of years, one of the things I did was went through a program to become an executive coach. I went to Fielding University. They work out of Santa Barbara, and some of it was online, some of it was done in person. Graduated. It was a great program, really learned a ton. One of the first things they teach you about coaching is a foundational principle that's really key for people to be transformed. And the foundational principle was this, what they call unconditional positive regard. In the relationship with the person you're working with, you have to communicate that you genuinely accept and value them. And that's kind of the foundation that all the work is built on. If that doesn't happen, then very little change will take place. So I have a question for you. What does God think of you? I mean, what is God's basic orientation towards you? What's his basic attitude towards you? Do you think God likes you? Do you really believe he cares about you? Do you think he takes note of you? The psalmist believes that God has unconditional positive regard towards him, an orientation of grace and compassion. Now, understand how profound this is, because if I believe that, then when I am in crisis, what will I do? Well, I'll turn to God, because I know he'll hear me, and I'll know he'll respond. But if I think God is angry with me or displeased with me, then I'll be hesitant. In fact, I may even think he's the one behind the crisis. This notion that God has unconditional positive regard towards me is transformational. Makes all the difference in the world. Let me illustrate. I have two dogs. One is Lucy and one is Gus. Lucy is a little rat terrier, and Gus is a Boykin Spaniel. Great dogs. Gus is convinced that I have unconditional positive regard towards him. When I get home, man, he bolts towards the door. He is so happy to see me. His tail is wagging. He jumps on me. He tries to kiss me and lick my face. I mean, he just loves me because he thinks I love him. And he knows I'm going to treat him great. And I do. I love my dog. Lucy is a little paranoid, a very scared puppy. So she always is wondering, what am I going to do? Is he going to hit me? Is he going to step on me? I open the door and she stands there. It's like, are you going to close it when I go through? I've never closed it. I've never hit her. I've never stopped on her. She just came into life that way. She's paranoid. Now, because of that, they both respond to me differently, right? But here's the really interesting thing. Get this. I love both my dogs. I treat both of them with unconditional positive regard most of the time. Okay? The problem isn't with me. The problem is with them. Gus' perception is right. I love him. Lucy's perception is wrong. She doesn't know I love her. But because their perceptions are different, they respond to me differently. The problem's with them, not with me. Now here's my point. If we can understand that God's orientation towards us is one of grace and compassion, that he treats us with unconditional positive regard, then that is his habitual way of being and acting towards us. It's transformative. It changes everything. You see, the psalmist has this conviction that God is good. And thus, when he's in the midst of crisis, the most natural thing for him to do is to bring God into the picture and to reach out for rescue. But there's a second conviction that the psalmist has. Not only does he believe that God is good, but he also believes that God is great, right? The poet explains it in terms of his rescue, verse 8. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, in the psalmist's mind, he understands that death may be the great enemy, but I got news for you. God is greater than death, and he rescued me. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted, and God deliver. That's the point. God is great. He can deliver us in the worst crisis of our life, even in the crisis of death. God is greater still. And that's part of his testimony. He was rescued. You see, the psalmist understands that God is great for a host of reasons, part of his own experience. But I think if you jump into the world of the psalmist, he lived with the people of Israel, was an Israelite. And one of the things Israel did on a constant basis is they celebrated these festivals. You know, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, a bunch of them. And all these festivals were designed to remind people of the mighty acts of God. Right? So when you went out through the year, you were reminded, oh yeah, God does this and God does that and God intervened here and God rescued here. And that becomes part of your mindset. God is the God that rescues. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He brought the flood, but in the midst of the catastrophic flood, he rescued Noah. God delivered Israel from 400 years of slavery. And then through plagues and miracles, he walked them through the Red Sea. And then God preserved Israel in the wilderness for 40 years with manna from heaven. And then God delivered us into the promised land. I mean, they were reminded again and again of the mighty acts of God. And after a while, that convinced you, yeah, not only is God good, but he's great. There's no enemy or crisis that he can't handle. But do you know what is even more powerful for us in terms of understanding the mighty acts of God? Is to see that happen in our own lives. I have a list of 4 or 5 times in my life where I know that God intervened and showed up in amazing ways. It's kind of this catalog I have internally. And when I get in a situation where I'm anxious or worried or wondering what God is doing, you know what I do? I remind myself, yeah, remember back here in this situation and this circumstance and how God responded and what God did? And that has a profound effect because I'm reminded, that's great. I have my own list of the mighty acts of God in the life of Nick Lillo. And that helps. So the poet, when he's in crisis, turns to God, prays, because of these convictions he has that God is great and God is good. And he experiences God's deliverance. That's his story. The rest of the psalm, though, is then how the poet responds to what God has done. Look at verse 12. The psalm shifts at this point. And the psalmist asks this, "What shall I return to the Lord for all the goodness he has done to me? I mean, I was in crisis, I prayed, he delivered me. How should I respond?" And now in the psalm, the poet talks about what he's going to do. You see the word "I" and "I will" show up again and again. And in verse 13 and 14, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people." Or 16, you see the word "I" again. "Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you. I'm going to serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains." Or at the end of the psalm, verses 17, following, "I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of the people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." It's all about how he's going to respond. And I think you can boil down his response to two things. Because God has rescued him, he's first of all going to respond with gratitude. He's going to lift up the cup of salvation. He's going to do a thank offering. Gratitude is simply the positive emotion expressed after being the beneficiary of some undeserved gift. Okay? And quite honestly, I don't think we give gratitude enough weight in our lives. I've done a lot of research on gratitude and being grateful people, and one of the things they found, and this is in the secular world, it has nothing to do with religion, they found that gratitude is one of the keys to happiness. That grateful people tend to be happy, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But I think gratitude is not only the appropriate response to God's rescue, but the necessary response to God's rescue and intervention in our lives. And that we should just naturally be people who are grateful. Because it's the natural and necessary response to rescue. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine that you are on an ocean liner. You fall off the side and you don't know how to swim. And you begin to drown. You're flailing in the water. Someone on the deck spots you and throw you a life preserver. It lands directly in front of you, and just before you lose consciousness, you grab a hold for dear life. They pull you in onto the deck. You're coughing water out of your lungs. People are gathered around. They're so happy you're safe. They're waiting expectantly while you regain your senses. And after you finally catch your breath, you open your mouth and you say, "Hey, did you see the way I grabbed that life preserver? Did you notice how tightly I held on? Did you see the definitions in my biceps and the dexterity in my wrists? Man, I was all over that thing." Is that how you'd respond? Not unless you're an idiot. You know, it's foolish to draw attention to the way you cooperated with the rescue effort. Denigrates the whole point of what happened. You were saved. Somebody reached out and saved you. How would you respond? Well, you're going to say, "Who threw the life preserver? Where are they? I want to take them to dinner. I'm going to let them stay in my cabin. I'm going to do whatever they want." I mean, right? Why? Because gratitude is the natural response, the necessary response to rescue. they follow each other. Gratitude doesn't require coercion or encouragement. Here's the thing. To the extent you understand the depth of the crisis and the nature of the rescue, you will be grateful. And you'll be more grateful the more you understand the depth of the rescue. The greater the rescue, the greater the gratitude. I think one of the reasons we wrestle with gratitude is we really don't grasp all that God has done for us in rescuing us. And the more we understand that, the depths of our sin and the depths of our brokenness and the depths of how messed up we are and how undeserving we are, the more we understand that, the more grateful we will be. And if we're not grateful, it works backwards. It's a good indication we don't understand what God has done. So one of the responses of the psalmist to God's rescue is gratitude. The second response is loyalty or allegiance. If you go through the psalm, he starts talking, I'm going to fulfill my vows. I'm going to be your servant. I'm going to serve you. What's he saying? I'm going to be loyal. Now, here's the interesting thing. Gratitude produces loyalty. The greater your gratitude, the greater your loyalty. It's really interesting, some of the research they're doing in the business world. Businesses are always trying to find ways to make you a loyal customer, right? And they've stumbled onto this issue that they've realized that what makes someone loyal isn't trying to make them loyal in and of itself. It's a secondary a consequence of making them grateful. So now what the businesses do is they do reward programs, right? You buy a cup of coffee at Starbucks and you get a reward, and what's your response to reward? Oh, thank you. You gave me something. We're not deep thinkers, okay? You gave me, we're grateful because they know if they can make you grateful, you become loyal. It's interesting to me that that is true in our relationship with God. The more grateful we are, the more loyal we will be, the deeper our commitment will become. If you want to be more committed to Jesus, one of the ways to become more committed is become more grateful. Understand to a greater depth what he has done for you, and that will always be part of the outcome. So that's the poet's testimony, right? He's trying to communicate the point. We should live lives of grateful allegiance, for God is good and great and can deliver us from death. I think we have that on a slide someplace just to drive it in. But here's the thing. As we think about that, it should create a question in our minds. And it centers around the little question, can. God is good and great and can deliver us even from death. But the reality is, he doesn't always deliver us from death. Right? Last time I checked, we still all die. We may be rescued for a moment, but the rescue is temporary. There will come a time and a day when you will die. And that's true for everyone in this room. Despite the greatness of God, death seems to get us in the end. So if God can rescue but doesn't rescue, well, then where is the hope in that? I mean, that's part of the question I've been asking the last couple weeks. With all these funerals, with each one of them, I'm thinking, God, why didn't you show up? Why didn't you rescue? Why didn't you intervene? Why did a 20-year-old and a 30-year-old and a 60-year-old, why did they die? I don't get it. If you're good and great, this doesn't line up. What do you do with that? Well, I think we have to remember that we are part of a larger story, and that there's more going on than we know, and the story is bigger than just us and our lives. Do you know what the most important verse in this psalm is? It's the one we skipped, verse 15. I'll throw it up here. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. And it's an odd verse, right? Because you read it and you go, what do you mean? God delights in the death of his servants? I don't get it. What's his point? Well, this word precious is really an interesting word. It doesn't simply mean that something is valuable or important. If something is precious, then it's special. It's of extreme value. It's not simply important, but it's essential. Our house, our car, our job may be important, but our kids, they're essential. One of the funerals this week, the funeral for Max, who passed away, his dad, Josh, was telling a story about Max. Max was in his 20s, but this story comes from when he was about 5 years old. So when Max was five, he owned this fleece, and it was his favorite thing in the world. You know, he'd take it with him everywhere. They had gone camping, and somehow the fleece had gotten left behind. So when they got home, nobody could find the fleece. And Max was just absolutely distraught, you know. And Josh is thinking, come on, it's just a fleece. And he told Max, look, you got to go to bed. We'll buy you a new fleece. And he went to bed. About 7 o'clock in the morning, Josh hears this pounding on the door, their front door. And he can't figure out what's going, so he climbs out of bed and he starts making his way to the front door. And as he's going to the front door, he sees his son, Max, who's 5, on the phone, chatting away. And Josh thinks to himself, he didn't, did he? Goes to this front door, opens the door, and there's a police officer there. And the officer says, we got a 911 call from this residence. You see, to Max, the fleece was essential. Something had to be done. There was no other alternative. He had to call 911. That's what this verse is saying. It's a hint that there's more to the story, that God's people are precious to him. They're not just important, they're essential. Something has to be done. And as you make your way through the Old Testament, you begin to see that in Isaiah. In Isaiah 58, we read, God will swallow up death forever. And the promise becomes explicit. And then we know how the story unfolds, right? The promise gets fulfilled. God sends his own champion into the ring with death. Jesus comes into this world not only to die as payment for our rebellion and sin, but he comes into this world to do battle with sin, the evil one, and death itself. And when Jesus goes to the cross, all watching, think death has won because Jesus dies, and they're absolutely distraught because that's not supposed to happen. Death has won again. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. And the grave and the anguish of the grave cannot hold him. He defeats death. He comes alive. After 3 days, the gravestone is rolled back and he emerges and Jesus is resurrected. And understand the point of the resurrection. It's the message to the world that Jesus put death to death. Death may be the great enemy, but God is greater still. 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to close with this. Paul reminds us. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only can God rescue us from death, but God will rescue us from ultimate death, for he is good and he is great. Let's pray. Father, remind us as we make our way through this world and at times confront death and other crises that you are truly for us. We can turn to you, that you are good and you are great. And Lord, help us hold fast to the truth that ultimately, death will be overcome. For us all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.